And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the many promises you've given us, and we thank you for the instruction you've given us. May we follow after you. May we lay aside our own understanding and learn to trust fully in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Next week is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Our message next week will be on thankfulness, and then we will begin the Advent season. And I decided to preach on anxiety and some of the hindrances we have that cause us to live in anxiety and instead of trusting in the Lord. In the summer of 1987, I was experiencing a crisis. In November of 1986, my cousin, who was 11 months older than me and also one of my closest friends, drowned in a hunting accident. 1986 was my first year in Bible college. I had been in school for about 2 months at the time of the accident, and I was actually spending my very first weekend home, and I was invited to go to the lake with my cousin and another friend. I turned them down. You ever look back on something and wonder, what if I would have been there? Most people think I would be dead. But it's still one of those things I look back and say, why didn't I go? The next morning, the police came to the house and told us that Tim had drowned. I stumbled through the next 7 months, as this was the first time I'd ever really experienced tragedy. But in July of 1987, I discovered for the first time the meaning of the joy of the Lord. And this happened while reading through the book of Philippians, which is why I am there today. Ever since that day, this book has been especially dear to me. The theme of the book could easily be spelled out in one word, and the word is rejoice. And yet, when you read the book, there is no earthly reason why the Apostle Paul spends so much time talking about rejoicing. Philippians is one of the prison epistles. That means Paul wrote this book from a Roman jail. While he was in jail, his enemies and his rivals were attempting to make jail life more difficult for him in the way that they presented the gospel. But Paul's response to this is spelled out in chapter 1 of the book. Beginning in verse 12, I want you to listen to the way he talks to his readers. The things which happened to him are most likely his imprisonment. And he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to aid affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." From our understanding, things are not going super great for Paul. But remember, he addresses himself as a bond servant of the Lord, in verse 1, And as he sees it, the Lord has appointed him for the defense of the gospel. And so he rejoices that whatever the motive, whatever the pretense, the gospel is being preached. Paul understands something that many of us fail to understand. Our circumstances do not change our duty. Paul is in prison. His reaction is to rejoice in the Lord. There are evil men preaching for the wrong reasons. By their preaching, they can cause Paul grief. Paul's reaction is to rejoice in the Lord. Now, I want us to understand, rejoicing in the Lord is different from grinning and bearing it. Rejoicing in the Lord is a firm recognition that wherever you are, and whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you are able to rejoice because the steps of a righteous man are ordered by God. In Philippians 2, Paul exhorts his readers as servants of Jesus Christ to be humble and obedient, even as Jesus was. Jesus, who had done no wrong, and yet he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. This would be difficult if it were not for what follows in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it is this ultimate victory and this name given to Jesus that is above every other name of those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth that give us reason and cause to rejoice. The third chapter of Philippians reminds us of where our citizenship lies. Citizenship is often synonymous with the term nationality, but normally possession of citizenship is associated with the right to work and live in a country and to participate in the cultural life of that country. It is truly a great blessing and privilege to be part of the glorious kingdom. However, just because we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, this does not mean that all of our enemies are going to turn tail and run away from us. They will hold on to their turf, sometimes to the very bitter end. They will afflict us. They will cause us pain. We know that ultimately they have no power to hold on forever, but many of the enemies of the kingdom of God are quite relentless, and they will often test us where it hurts the most. And yet that does not change the idea that it is truly the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Now, another quick reminder before we go on. One of the mistakes we often make is in misidentifying our enemies. In Ephesians, we are plainly told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against strongholds of the mind. Our warfare is against ideas and imaginations. It is against everything we know. It's against anything we know. Anything and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. It is tempting when reading this to think that this deals primarily with how we deal with other people and their thoughts. But some of the biggest battles we fight are the battles we fight in our own mind. And while there is truth to dealing with other people, we do have a responsibility to deal with one another correctly and to keep each other accountable to the Word of God. The real focus of this passage is that we have to come against ideas and principalities that would take our focus off of Christ. The obvious way we can see this is when things are going well. When things are going well, it is easy to walk in joy. But excuse me for stating the obvious. When things are going well, even an unbeliever can be joyful. But when we receive bad news, when things are going against us, these are ideas and imaginations. Of course, they may be based in reality, but if we are giving them over to Christ, this becomes the key to walking in the joy of the Lord. Today's text begins with the important word, therefore. Paul has just reminded us that our citizenship is in heaven, And now he calls us beloved and tells us to stand firm in the Lord. And he gives a word of instruction to the congregation regarding two women in that church, Euodia and Syntyche. I'm not even sure I say her name right. That they need to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there's a conflict between these two women, and Paul encourages them to be of the same mind. Whatever the issue they were discussing, it's not even talked about. Very often we have disagreements with others, and this might be shocking, even other Christians. But the command from Paul here is that they come together and be of the same mind. According to Paul, we are forbidden from allowing disagreements to separate us. If we are believers, we're forbidden from allowing disagreements to separate us. Again, we do not know what they were arguing over, but Paul continues his exhortation by calling on those who are closest to help these women who labored with him in the gospel. So these women were not just, and this is going to sound really derogatory, I don't mean it to, they weren't just pew sitters, if you will. They helped him in the delivery of the gospel. Paul is aware that there are strong disagreements among good people in the body of Christ. One of the tasks he gives his faithful companions and to Clement, who is one of the early leaders in the church, is that they help these women. He closes out this dialogue by reminding him that even though they are disagreeing, and from the tone of this part of the letter, it seems the disagreement was probably pretty severe, they both had their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. I am certain there's a reason that the Apostle Paul tells us in no way what these two are fighting about. To think this is coincidental is to miss the point of the passage. We don't know the issue, but we do know the cure. Contentions are often there for the purpose of causing others in Christ's body to grow. We are commanded to help them. And if we are being contentious with someone, we are commanded to address it. Disagreement and contention in the body of Christ between believers, yes, between believers, can be exasperating. It can cause stress, it can cause discord, and if it is handled wrong, and trust me, there are a lot of wrong ways to handle disagreements, this makes it very interesting what Paul says in the next verse. While dealing with this entire issue of contention, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Remember, Philippians is a prison epistle. And in this passage, and in several passages throughout the book, he speaks of joy or rejoicing. The occurrence of rejoice here is 2 of 16 times in the 4 chapters of Philippians. It is also interesting that he doesn't just say it, he tells us in emphasizing it. Again, I will say. He really wants us to get the point. Again, I will say, rejoice. Often we hear someone talking about a subject and they may tend to ramble. One of the things people look for to identify when someone is rambling is that they unknowingly repeat themselves. And our response might be, "Paul, you've already said this. You've already told us to rejoice." I'm going to tell you something. Paul is not rambling. Paul is not rambling. We need to rejoice. He knows that rejoicing is something that people in the body of Christ tend to lack. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I'm in prison, rejoice. There are people preaching for all the wrong reasons, rejoice. There is dissension and conflict in the church, rejoice. Rejoice in all things. So what are the biggest killers of joy and rejoicing amongst believers? To answer that, I think we have to answer the question, what is rejoicing? The dictionary tells us that joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. If you desire something and you attain it or receive it, you will have joy. According to this definition, joy is what happens when something good happens to you. Yet the way joy is used throughout this book, that definition falls short. For Paul, joy and rejoicing is primarily a verb for something that we do, rather than the explanation of how we feel. If you have a tax bill due and it is not paid, you will lose your home. And the morning that the tax bill is due, you receive money exactly equal to your debt. It's easy to see how you might rejoice. But according to Paul, even if the check does not come, you are still under obligation to rejoice. It is often said by people, and you've probably all heard it, that love is not a feeling, it is a decision. I'm going to agree with this. When you commit to love your spouse, that means you love them even when you may not be Twitter-pated at that moment. In Philippians, Paul uses the word joy and rejoicing the same way. We are told to rejoice in all things. This means when everything around you seems to be falling apart, you are rejoicing in the Lord. Anyone can rejoice when things are good. But when you are in Paul's situation, he's in prison. He is being prevented from doing the one thing he really wants to do, which is to preach Christ. And the church is troubled by his plight. And yet his emphasis is that they rejoice and be in joy. Sadly, we all tend to think of joy more in the way the dictionary defines it than the way it is spoken of in the Bible. So what are these thieves of joy? The joy that Paul is talking about manifests itself in what Paul says in the next verse. Let your gentleness be known to all men. This seems to line up with what Paul says in other verses. Let us be reminded, he is writing this to a group of people who are involved in a conflict. And we don't know what the conflict is, but it really does not matter what it is. How we deal with it is what matters. Are we rejoicing in the Lord? If we are, then it should help us with our attitude and our demeanor. If every time you speak into a situation, you see the interested parties tremble and shake in their boots, you may need to work on your demeanor. The reason we are given to be we are called to be gentle is because the Lord is at hand. This means the Lord is near. The Lord is present. I have in the past, and I have observed others do the same, that when they completely eviscerate someone, they seem almost proud or well-pleased. Would we be so pleased if we realized that while we were destroying our brother or sister with our words, that Jesus was right there observing the actions? We need to be reminded of the attitude of Christ when he was reviled. If anyone ever had a right to go completely hostile on people, it was him. Not only did he have the right, he had the power. He was without sin. The crowds and the leaders had no right to condemn him, and yet they did, and his response was to pray that the sin would not be held against them. This does not need to be said because it's obvious, but his attitude is far better than mine would have been. But what does need to be said is we are told to be gentle because he is at hand. I heard someone say, and I think this is interesting, that our default setting because of our sin nature is to do the wrong thing. That means when we go with our gut, we are probably missing it. Because Christ has changed us, we cannot use our default setting as an excuse. The excuse, and I've heard this one numerous times, well, that's just who I am. That does not fly. As a Christian, it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. If we continue to make excuses, my contention is we don't believe it. The second great thief of our joy is anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is my personal opinion that this is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. And when I say this is difficult, I'm in the book of Revelation right now. There's a lot of difficult passages in Revelation, and you look at it and you go, yeah, I don't really know what that means. All right? The problem, the difficulty with this one is I do know what it means. Be anxious for nothing. I want you to think about that. That is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. But difficulty does not lessen our obligation. I've heard some say of this command that it is impossible. Be anxious for nothing. A modern paraphrase might be, do not worry. Without getting too much into specifics, we are commanded not to worry. One of the things we often pray during our time of confession is to forgive our sins of commission as well as our sins of omission. There are certain red-letter sins that we would all admit are big problems. Adultery, theft, murder. Now, I'm not minimizing these sins, but there are certain sins that we might call acceptable sins, or, as I've heard it said, well, that's understandable. A sin of commission involves a willful act of doing something that violates God's command in Scripture. Lying, stealing, adultery, etc. A sin of omission involves not doing what is right or failing to do as instructed. Common examples here are refusing to share Christ with others, failing to read our Bibles, or, and here's the big one I want to talk about right now, not placing our trust in Jesus. For each of these sins, there is a failure to do what we ought. It is one thing to say, trust in Jesus, but the opposite of trusting in Jesus is leaning to our own understanding in one way or another. When the Bible says not to be anxious, we have to understand what the Bible was talking about, is something I've heard people say. I think it's talking about anxiety. All right? But you will hear people try and explain away these passages because, really, how are we going to do that? Well, there's a reason that the promise at the end is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Because in our flesh, there's no way we can understand this. When the Bible says not to be anxious, we have to understand what the Bible is talking about. How come that sort of thing does not fly for commands against adultery, murder, and theft? I have to admit, this issue is not easy for me. How can someone not be anxious when they receive a scary medical diagnosis? Or how can a person not be anxious when there is so much that they just don't know? On our own, this is impossible. We cannot sit down and simply say to ourselves, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. How many of you guys have tried that? Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. How does it do? Not so good. It won't go away. This is not how it works. The apostle tells us how this is done. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What are our concerns? What are our burdens? What are our worries? And understand, they are our worries. What are the things that tempt us? You may say to me, you just don't understand my situation. That may be and probably is true. But I know this, we are told to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. Elder Knopp reminded us this morning that God loves us. If we won't do that, if we won't cast our cares on him, I would say we're having a major issue. I mentioned there are certain sins that we excuse. If someone came up to me and said, "Bro, I just can't help myself. I have to steal me a car." Who here would say, "Hey, man, I get it"? It's perfectly understandable. I hope no one, if you're thinking, "Yeah, that's me, we need to talk." But when someone is dealing with anxiety or worry, we excuse. And the reason we excuse is because deep down in our innermost parts, we struggle with worry as well. When someone is dealing with the issue of anxiety, we should not soothe them with the words that it's okay. We should encourage them instead to cast all their care upon Jesus. When someone is dealing with bitterness, give it to the Lord. I'm not saying it's easy, but I dare not say it is not a command. Let me explain why this works. In Luke 12, Jesus says the following: "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Wow. "Do not be anxious about what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" And I want to stop on that point just real briefly. How many of you guys have noticed anxiety never does you any good? It never helps. If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, I want to point something out, and I've said this before, but when Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith," that is not a term of endearment. It's more akin to the nice southern lady saying, "Well, bless your heart." It may sound sweet, but she's telling you you're stupid. When Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith," this is a not so subtle rebuke. He is asking you a question as well. Where is your trust? A friend of mine in Sacramento said of this passage in Luke that anxiety is an issue of treasure, because Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there, where your heart is, there will your treasure be." Did I reverse it? I can't remember. The things that we are so often concerned with: food, clothing, cares of this world, people, situations, health, we cannot control any of them. But if they are the source of what we treasure, then anxiety will be our constant companion. If you find your fulfillment in the clothes you wear, if you find your fulfillment in your friends you have, if you find your fulfillment in anything, anything other than Jesus, then anxiety will be a problem for you, because nothing apart from Jesus is guaranteed. I often quote Psalm 20. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 146, 3 through 7 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Whatever it is that makes you anxious, that is where your heart is. If your heart is with Jesus, why would you be anxious? Jesus never fails. He will take us exactly where we need to go. And of course, that is the rub. Because Elder Knopp said this morning, God loves you and is making you more like Christ through your struggles. I've heard some people say that if we are struggling, that is evidence that we are not in Christ. No. If we struggle, the question we ask is, do I trust Jesus or do I trust myself? Do we safely trust in him? I think the answer to that question makes us nervous, or dare I say, anxious. The reason for that is because we often place our trust in so many other things. I've talked to a few people this week who are concerned about a diesel shortage. Trust in Jesus. I've talked to people this week, sometimes in the mirror, who are concerned about the recent election. Trust in Jesus. I've talked to people this week who have scary health news. Trust in Jesus. If your trust is in Christ, I'm not saying things will be easy, but you will be right where you need to be. There's a quote on the front of the bulletin this morning by John Calvin. I want to take a minute and I want to read the quote. Seeing that a pilot steers the ship in which we sail, who will never allow us to perish even in the midst of shipwrecks, there is no reason why our minds should be overwhelmed with fear and overcome with weariness. Christ is in control, and we know he is doing all things for our good. We do not always see it, but if the ship pilot who knows the harbor better than anyone else is guiding us through the rocky shoals, the worst thing we can do is take the wheel from his hand. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is another passage in the Bible that is incredibly difficult command. Whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, things of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praiseworthy, these are the things we're supposed to meditate on. Sadly, I think what too often happens is we read this passage and we're so anxious about the cares of the world that we don't even see how this is possible. It's easy to come up with counterfeits for the commands in this passage. We make up counterfeit nobility, counterfeit justice, counterfeit purity, counterfeit loveliness, and then we wonder why we're so full of anxiety. But remember, these things we are to think upon and to meditate upon are found in the Scripture. We will find that when our heart is fixed on Christ, these distractions and these counterfeit virtues will begin to fade. And the last verse of the text tells us, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It is one thing to say, don't worry. Have you ever had someone come up to you and tell you not to worry, and you know they were a worrier? You ever had that happen? I know I have. I think, well, that's rich. Okay? It's one thing to say, don't worry. It's also interesting that we know we are not supposed to worry. But Paul closes this section of Scripture by telling us these things do. It is only when we put them into practice that we are told the God of peace will be with you. Riches will fail you. People will fail you. Family will fail you. Friends will fail you. If your trust is in politics, if your trust is in your health or in your children, that too is a fool's errand. Oftentimes we go through trials because Jesus is pointing us to trust in him. And I want to emphasize a point here. Jesus saves, Jesus heals, and Jesus delivers. But in each case, he always does it his way. And I know I know that whatever he does is right. Sometimes that's hard to say, but I want you to hear me. Jesus never fails. The sin of anxiety is a heinous and grievous sin, because what it does is it takes our eyes off of Jesus. My prayer is that the Lord would cause us to see it for the sin that it is and give us the wisdom and the vision to place all of our trust, all of our focus, put our eyes on Christ, and to learn to trust in him in all things big and all things small. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us many promises. We know, according to your word, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you for that, and we ask for your continued blessing in our lives. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will sing the doxology, and as we do so, we will offer ourselves through our tithes and our offerings.
Thanks for